This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
Great to be with you all this morning. If you have a Bible and want to open to Luke chapter 7, we're going to be looking at a powerful story in the Gospel of Luke. My name is David Gentino. I'm the pastor of Columbia Presbyterian Church. We're a brand new church plant that meets on Main Street downtown, 10:30 in the mornings. Several of you have attended there, and we're very grateful for you. But my real claim to fame, of course, is I am the son-in-law of Kevin and Lainey McWilliams. Yep, that's right. How awesome is that? I married their eldest daughter, Julie, 10 years ago. We're going to celebrate 10 years of marriage in May. Isn't that crazy? Thank you. So we've been making some pretty great plans to go to Costa Rica and see a volcano and see the beaches there. And then the plumbing in our house was totally destroyed. And so we diverted some of that anniversary money. So now instead of Costa Rica, we're going to go to Boone, North Carolina to celebrate 10 years. Praise God. I hear it's similar to Costa Rica. Both places have trees. So we're excited about that. Yeah, it's going to be great. We have two kids, Judah, who's 6 years old. Amelie is four. Judah, we call him Judah Buddha. When he was a small child, he was like enormous, like unhealthily so. People would stop us and tell us to stop feeding our baby. So that nickname has kind of stuck with him. And then Amelie, we call her Am's the Bombs because she is definitely the bombs. She has a strict fashion sense at 4 years old. When I get dressed and get ready for work in the morning and walk out, she'll say, "Huh, are you going to wear that shirt with those shoes today?" And I'm like, "Amelie, you're four. Like, why are we having this discussion? I'm so embarrassed." So now I just wake up extra early and leave the house before she can see me. But we're talking this week about evangelical unity. We're talking about loving, engaging, and participating in the local church. And man, that is a huge topic. That's an intense topic. And I don't think we're naive about the challenges that abound when we come to it. Because the church, you and I know, is full of issues. And we're going to talk about that. And you and I who join the church, we are full of issues. And we're going to talk about that too. But there is a growing apathy and even resentment for the local church. And in up-and-coming generations, people are asking the question, why can't I just watch Francis Chan on YouTube and go to Five Guys with my friends and call that church? That's not a thoughtful question, but it is an honest question that we're asking ourselves. And so this morning, we are going to delve into what it means to engage the church. And the deeper we get into this thing, the uglier and the messier it becomes because we're talking about human hearts. And I can think of no better passage this morning to delve into that ugliness than Luke chapter 7. So I want to read this story for us. I'm in Luke chapter 7, and I'm starting in verse 36. This is God's word. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering him said, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray together. Jesus, even as we sit here this morning, we hear many voices in our minds that are clamoring for our attention. And I pray that your Spirit will do what only your Spirit can do, and that is to quiet our hearts and to listen to your Son this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. So here's the scene in Luke chapter 7. Jesus has been invited to a Pharisee's house. He's there for dinner and he's reclining at the table. We know that in Jesus' day, they didn't sit in chairs. They leaned at a table on a pillow with their feet behind them. And there's a woman in the city who hasn't been invited to the house, but somehow she heard about Jesus and she heard he's going to be there. Now, we hardly know anything about her. We only know that she is a sinner and that people can recognize her as a sinner. When she comes into the house, they immediately know what kind of woman this is. And so many suspect she's probably a prostitute. She's probably seen for her sin. Well, here's what I think is going on. I think this woman has a plan. I think she's thinking to herself, I'm finished with my life the way it is. I can't go to the synagogue. I can't go to Simon the Pharisee, but I've heard about this person, Jesus, and I feel like if I can get to him, he will show me the way. And in her mind, she's thinking, if I get in Simon's house, if I slip past the servants, if I can anoint Jesus's head with oil, because that's what you do, I'll be at his mercy, and I'll do what he will with me. Well, the woman comes to the house. She gets past the servants. She gets in the dining room where Jesus is. She slips in behind him, and she's standing over his feet, and her entire plan unravels because this woman just begins to weep uncontrollably, and her tears are falling on Jesus. Now, what is it that is making this woman cry? Was it a look of scorn from the people sitting at the table? Or was it a tender look that Jesus gave her? Or is it feeling ridiculous that it was ever a good idea to come here in the first place? But she is weeping and she is soaking Jesus' feet. She is utterly transparent with who she is and what she has done. She is without pretense. She is done making excuses. She is done with a cheap kind of confession that rolls off the lips but doesn't touch her heart. She is done with playing the part of the victim that says, if my life had gone this way or this hadn't happened to me, I would have been a different person. She's done with all of that and she's undone. She's repenting before Jesus. Well, things just kind of go from bad to worse in this scene because she sees that she's wetting Jesus' feet. She sees that he's soaked. And so she gets down and she undoes her hair and she begins to dry his feet with her hair, which is a big cultural no-no in first century Israel. I don't know if you've ever been to a party with a friend who's really awkward and you're thinking to yourself, please don't do this. Don't get up on the kitchen island. Oh boy, here we go. That's what you would have been thinking if you were with this woman. Please don't do this. And things just go bad from bad to worse. Because she wipes his feet and then she begins kissing his feet, which is a double cultural no-no. And then I think because the plan was totally abandoned, she takes out the ointment that she had brought for his head and she anoints his feet with ointment. And I don't think that had ever been done in the history of the world until this point. And people are sitting at the table saying, did she just anoint his feet with oil? Well, Simon is the host of this whole thing. He's watching this go down, and he is disgusted. You can see him turning red. He is annoyed with this, and he thinks to himself, if Jesus really were a prophet, which he's not, he would have known who this woman was, which he doesn't, and he wouldn't have allowed this. Well, Jesus is going to answer Simon with a parable, and we're going to get back to that, but I can't leave this sister hanging here. Because in verse 48, Jesus receives her repentance and he says to her, your sins are forgiven. Friends, that's about the most simple, beautiful explanation of the gospel we have in the Bible. Jesus comes to forgive sins. If like this sinful woman, we come and we confess that we have not lived the way God created us to live in a perfect relationship with him, and we trust that Jesus takes that imperfection on himself on the cross and pays that penalty, Jesus announces over us, like he announces over this woman, your sins are forgiven. That's the gospel. We live in the buckle of the Bible Belt. You walk out this door and you ask 10 Christians what the gospel is, and you will hear 10 different answers. You need to go to church on Sunday. You need to read your Bible every single day. You need to take communion. You need to take the pastor out to lunch every week. You will hear 10 different answers, but not one of them can make heads or tails of this passage and the gospel that we see here. Here is a woman without a religious bone in her body. She may never have attended a church service. She may have never memorized a single scripture. She may never have said a single prayer in her life. And as far as the townspeople are concerned, she is a filthy slut that doesn't belong in nice people's houses like Simon's. But this is the gospel. Jesus draws her in all of her sin and all of her shame, all of her mess, and he says to her, "Your sins are forgiven." That's the gospel. Now, I wish that that was the only voice in the room. I wish we just needed to hear Jesus say something once and we'd believe him. But that's not what happens here, because in verse 49, down the table, there's some muttering going on. Simon's guests are there, and they're saying to themselves and amongst themselves, "Who is this who comes to forgive sins?" Simon's guests, they don't believe what's going on here. They're incredulous about what's happening. Jesus says the woman's sins are forgiven. The dinner party says she's not. The Bible says her sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. The stranger's voice says it's not that easy. That's not fair. She's too far gone. She's done the same sin too many times. And who is this Jesus anyway? And how can you know for sure? Friend, do you hear that stranger's voice in your own life that whispers these things to you? That this gospel can't possibly be true, or at least it can't be true for you. This whole dynamic is not lost on Jesus, because in verse 50, he grabs her attention again. And he's saying to her, "Look at me. Don't listen to the stranger's voice down the table. I want you to hear my voice. My voice is the only one that matters. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." That's the gospel. One of the things that drives me crazy about the gospel writer Luke is he always cuts a story short. I'm going to take that up with him in eternity and say, "Brother, you're just leaving us hanging here." Because here's this woman, when she comes for forgiveness, she weeps, she kisses, she opens up ointment. What happens when she gets the forgiveness that she came for? I mean, what happens when she leaves here? Maybe I watched way too many Winter Olympics, but I picture something like a triple sow cow down the street, kissing every street vendor like George Bailey in It's a Wonderful Life. Forgiven people, they do crazy things. Those who are forgiven much, they love much. And that's the point that Jesus wants to make. Now, Simon's disgusted, and in response to his disgust with the woman, Jesus tells him a very simple story. One of the shortest parables there is, he says, "Look, there's a money lender who has two debtors. One owes 500 denarii, one owes 50 denarii. A denarii is a day's wage. The one who owes 500 owes a year and a half salary." Many of you are in college taking out loans. You're tracking with me. Okay, I get this. A year and a half salary. So that debt is great. But there's one who only owes 50 denarii. That's a tenth of what the other owes, and that's only a month and a half. And Jesus says the moneylender sees that neither can repay him, and so he forgives both of them. Who's going to love more? Well, Simon, I think he knows he's being tricked, but he says in verse 43, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt," and he's correct. And Jesus uses this to paint two opposite portraits. Now, friends, we have two critical questions to ask our Bibles this morning. Questions that if we get to the bottom of these things, they are going to profoundly shape our relationship with God and our relationship with His church. My first question is this. Jesus introduces these two debtors. Is there really such thing as a 50 denarii debtor? Does that person exist? Are there some people in this world like Simon the Pharisee that are so good, they are so compliant, they are the rule followers, they might have grown up in the church and always read their Bible, they can remember what they were wearing the last time they got a spanking, they never really had a rebellious streak in high school or in college, they never seriously dabbled in drugs or alcohol or porn or sex? Are there some people that are so good that when they come to Jesus, their debt is so small, it's like Jesus just had to forgive them 50 denarii. I mean, are there some people like this woman, this sinful woman, who are dead in their sin, and some people like Simon the Pharisee who are just fatigued in their sin, and they just need a little boost from Jesus to get back on track? No, no, 1,000,000,000 times no. Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There are only two kinds of people in this world. There are those who know that they are sinners and those who don't. There are those who know that they are sick and dead to their core and need the great physician, and there are those who will live the rest of their lives thinking that they are well. There is no such thing as a 50 denarii debtor. If you've been found by Christ, you have been saved from a world of sin and shame. You let that kind of reality sink in, it will begin to cut through the myth of a local, pristine church real quick. We are engaging with a room full of 500 denarii debtors. Well, if that's our first question, does this person exist? Who of us is going to openly admit we're a 50 denarii debtor? When someone asks us this, all of us are going to be very pious and say, no, I'm the 500, I'm not the 50. So how do we know? That's my second question. How do we know that we have experienced this kind of gospel, a forgiveness for this kind of debt in our life? And for our purposes, for this week talking about the church, what kind of evidence might we see in our lives, in our relationship to the local church, that reflects that we've been forgiven this debt? Jesus holds up Simon the Pharisee and the woman, and he shows us four marks of a born-again Christian who understands the debt forgiven and lets the love that comes from that forgiveness flow out of every fiber of her being. I want you to listen to these four as I read them and ask, does this describe me? Is this the kind of believer that Christ is growing me into? Does this describe my relationship with his church? Here's what they are. There's four of them. Number one, a forgiven debtor serves. Verse 44, Jesus says, I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Now, Simon is not being a rude host here. He's invited Jesus into his house. He's just doing the bare minimum to serve Jesus. The woman, on the other hand, she lavishly serves Jesus. A small debtor, a 50 denarii debtor, keeps track of service. She eyes up those around her and she knows who's done what and who's done how much. We all know this kind of person. They are petty. They loaned you $1 last month for the vending machine, and this month they want it back from you because they're keeping track. They know who's done what. They know who's the last person in the house to do the dishes and who's done how much around and who's serving in what way. A small debtor, they can't help but keep track of who's doing what. A small debtor wants to know what the church can do for them. They can't afford to serve a place without knowing that they will be served in response. A large debtor is not like that. A large debtor serves freely. What do they have to lose? We stop keeping track of service when we remember in the gospel that Jesus has thrown out the track. Number two, a forgiven debtor delights. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. This woman is so enamored with Jesus, she never gets past his feet. She wants to be with him. She wants to spend time with him. She wants to touch him. A small debtor is not like that. Their worship is fragile. It's a fragile thing. If they don't have every item on their Sunday morning worship wish list, the lights, the lyrics, the instruments, 1,000 personal preferences that Satan will use to distract us, they can't engage. They won't engage. And you begin to wonder, are they here to worship Jesus? Or are they here to worship the act of worship itself? A large debtor is not like that. They exude joy. They love Jesus and they long to know him more and more. They can worship Jesus on the floor of a dining room at his feet. They are so happy in the person of Jesus that the details to that worship are just icing on a cake for them. Number three, a forgiven debtor honors, verse 46. You did not anoint my head with oil, Jesus says, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. The larger the debt of sin we understand has been forgiven, the larger the figure of Jesus looms before our eyes. A little debtor worships a little Jesus. If all Jesus has done in your life was bum you 50 denarii, He is not the person you will give your life for. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And a small debtor says, how far? Jesus says, I want you to lay down your life for my bride, the church. And a small debtor says, under what conditions? A large debtor is not like that. A large debtor worships a large Jesus. They break out the ointment. They open up their wallets. They belt out praise songs off key on the front row. They delight and lavishly worship the person of Jesus. And lastly, number four, and this is implied throughout the whole passage, a forgiven debtor doesn't judge. You can taste Simon's scorn. Believing that he is a righteous person, he heaps judgment on this woman the entire time. And notice something about this passage. Notice that his dinner guests do the same thing. Self-righteous, judgmental Christians, they flock together. They invite people to their dinner parties. They huddle up. They scoff and they scorn together. They use us versus them language. They are judgmental. Friends, I plead with you to be careful. This right here in undergrad and graduate school is a wonderful season of deep wrestling with issues and best practices related to theology and the church and mission. But collegial thoughtfulness can quickly become a thin veil for self-righteous judgmentalism. All of us can point to this kind of person who thinks they are doing the church a service by sitting on the sidelines and critiquing it and never stepping into the game. What blindness, what foolishness. A forgiven debtor doesn't judge. This woman is being honored in the midst of people who have trashed her entire life. Talk about an opportunity to rub that in their faces. The woman is being honored and Simon is being rebuked, and the woman could turn to Simon and say, take that. You've always treated me like crap. Take that. Hear this, what he's saying. But that's the furthest thing from this woman's mind. Her eyes are on Jesus. Putting other people down is cheap. Jesus' honor is rich. And she has made her choice. Friends, some of you might be thinking this morning that this is a very odd and roundabout way to talk about throwing ourselves into a local community of faith. The word church is not even in our passage that we're talking about this morning. Why wouldn't we build a robust ecclesiology and prove from Scripture that the church is essential for God's plan of salvation and for understanding the commands to be involved in it? Why not do something like that? I mean, I think all of that is important, but I don't think that's where the battle lines are being drawn for us today. I don't think you love the church when you understand your ecclesiology better. I think you love the church when your world has been turned upside down by God's love for you in the gospel. That captures your imagination. That captures your life. That captures your affections for what Jesus is affectionate about. If you have been forgiven much, you'll love much. That will flow from every fiber of your being. Let's pray together. Jesus, this is not something we can muster up and get out there and do. This is something you do on our behalf. You open our eyes to see the great debt we've been forgiven of, and out of an excitement for that, we serve and we love and we lay down our lives for one another. That is gospel fruit. We plead for that on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.